While you're opening your Bibles to John chapter 15, I have appreciate the opportunity to speak and for the passage assigned to me so that I could speak on just about my favorite subject. It's a journey for all of us, and I don't know anybody who abides in Christ as much as we could. And it's the type of thing that if we were better taught, I believe that young people could abide in Christ just as easy as older people. But unfortunately, the battle that is engaged by almost all young people is the decision after they've been saved, hi Josh, of what is reality to them. Is the world real or is Christ real? And that difficulty, that decision has got to be made, and it's not just made by unsaved people. It's a continual thing that we all have to decide as we follow the Lord. The essence of sanctification is following Christ. All believers want to, try to, struggle toward, and oftentimes give up for a while before they come back to it. The Holy Spirit gets on our case. We feel terrible. And we generally try something else for a while until that doesn't work either. There are many passages that teach us about what it means to follow Christ. The Lord used John 15, in my case, to teach me that we are saved by faith from the power of sin in this process of sanctification as we are saved by faith from the penalty of sin at the moment of salvation. Before that time, I, like many others, was rightly persuaded that I was saved by grace, but that I was sanctified by works. I tried hard to be everything that was expected of me, and the little things that were expected of me came easily, and I enjoyed the pride that brought up in me. But eventually I noticed that the qualities of the nature of Christ, those things that really define Christ, were not on my list. So when I was convicted of something, I sometimes confessed it readily, believing that keeping a short account with sin was the best that I could do. I wore out 1 John 1:9 regarding reactive cleansing, but I ignored 1 John 1:7. That has to do with preventive cleansing. After I became a pastor, after I laid God's expectations on my people weekly, who for the most part didn't seem too much interested anyway, the albatross around my neck became heavier. And soon Romans 7 became my M.O. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. That's Romans 7, some verses through 19 through 25. And though I felt condemnation from what I was not, I knew that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, over in Romans 8, 1. But verse 2 was a problem for me. I didn't know how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus could make me free from the law of sin and death. It was from John 15 that I first learned how the Spirit of life actually works. Now, as we look at primarily verse 5, I will just state that the second paragraph, verses 12 through 17, deals with love. And last Sunday, I just about decided to speak on the whole thing on John 14, 15, which has to do with love. And so I studied in there and in John 13, and then in John 15 and 16, it has to do with this idea of the Holy Spirit's ministry regarding love. And it just got so big that I couldn't handle it. It was overwhelming. And I'm going to skip it again today for the very same reason. But verses 12 through 17 deal with love. The third paragraph, verses 18 through 25, warns us of the hatred of the world that we can expect as believers. And then the last two verses of the chapter tells us more about the Holy Spirit. But as I said, we're going to focus on verse 5, taking from some of the things that come before it and after it, but basically trying to define what's in verse 5. To answer the question, how do we abide in Christ? There are three dynamics at work mentioned early in the paragraph and summarized here. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We're going to talk about the three dynamics that are in verse 5 that are mentioned elsewhere, but I think summarized in this verse. I think this is the key verse of this paragraph. Number one, the source of abiding with Christ. If you look at verse 5, it talks about the first, there are three things here: abiding in me, I in him is the second. The same bringeth forth much fruit. So we're not going to take it in this order, but there's something to be said about what it means to abide in Christ. Secondly, what does it mean for him to be in us? It's easier for us to at least get a little bit of comprehension of what it means for us to be in Christ, which is Paul's favorite description of the believer. But how to get a handle on what it means for God to be in us, for Christ to be in us, Now that's something else altogether. We do good to just skim the surface of it. And I have done a lot of reading on this subject, and I can't find anybody that can explain it, because, hey, his ways are definitely not ours. And then thirdly, the object is fruit. Number one, the source of abiding with Christ in the phrase, I in you. Now, I'm taking the second person rather than the third person, if you'll allow me to in this. But we're talking about the idea of Christ being in us. 14:20 must have been a bombshell when the Lord said this to his disciples. But you know, generally they didn't catch anything he said anyway up until Pentecost. So the verse says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. 15:4, every branch in me and I, abide in me and I in you. What does I in you mean? What does Christ in us mean? In 14:16, we read, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. 16:14, he will glorify me, the Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. What is that all about? The Holy Spirit indwelling in us and taking what is mine, Christ said, and declaring it to you. William MacDonald describes the things that the Holy Spirit articulates to us as the greatest truths that concern Christ, all the attributes of the Father that belong to the Son. And in another place he says, it is these perfections that Christ is speaking of in terms of what the Holy Spirit is going to declare us, declare to us. They are about Christ. They are the perfections. They are the nature of Christ himself. So, I in you is the source of abiding through the Spirit. It is he who dwells within us and representing the Trinity. Now, as I said earlier, we can absorb only some of this dynamic. And we do it, first of all, by accepting the fact in our mind. But also, the idea grows as we contemplate, as we meditate on it, and as we worship. The Holy Spirit will use our feeble thoughts about it to point some other area to cause it to become enlarged. He'll make an application in our own life, and by his own unique way, he begins to teach us more of what it is for Christ to be in us. So the source of abiding is the Spirit of Christ in us. Point number two, the object of abiding. The object of abiding is the last part of the verse, much fruit. In this passage, fruit is not identified. It's not defined for us, but we need not guess what it is, because there are many passages of Scripture that tell us what kind of fruit the Lord is expecting from us. Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And of course, all of these are of the nature of Christ. If Ephesians 5, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's the ESV translation of Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. Philippians 1:11, we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of God. Andrew Murray wrote, abiding in Him, you receive Him, His Spirit of love and a compassion toward sinners. By nature, the heart is full of selfishness. Even in the believer, he continues, his own salvation and happiness are often too much his only object. With Christ, you begin to bear the burden of souls, the burden of sins, not your own. You are ready to follow his footsteps, to forsake the heaven of your own happiness, and devote your life to win the souls Christ has taught you to love. The very spirit of the vine is love. The spirit of love streams into the branch that abides in him. So the object of abiding is Christ. The object of abiding in Christ is the much fruit of the Spirit, energizing the nature of Christ in the believer. Point three, and this is where I want to sit on for a while. The meaning of abiding. The meaning of abiding. The conflict that many of us have is, how do I abide in Christ? Is this something I must do, or is this something that God does in me? Am I an active participant or an inactive, passive one regarding this matter of abiding? There are two concepts that join in this word abide and suggest a combination of both. If you would please turn to Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. Romans chapter 8. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about is a mental focus as a part of abiding. A mental focus. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9 say, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In verse 9, the word dwell is not the exact word as in our text, but it's a synonym of the word. Both contain the idea of remain, stay, continue at a particular place. This is a passive staying where you are. It doesn't focus on the idea of doing something, just staying put. And it is, if you'll notice, it is the Holy Spirit who is here abiding in us. So though he has another function of being very active, in this sense, he also is abiding in a passive sense. But in verses 5 and 6, the ESV translates the main verbs, in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What does it mean to mind the things of the flesh? versus minding the things of the Spirit. The ESV translates this verb, set their minds on. We would use the word focus. And in verse 7 it has, for the mind that is set on the flesh, etc. This speaks of the mindset of believers and unbelievers. So this activity can be used of either saved or unsaved. It has to do with our focus, with our mindset. What are we thinking about a lot? And obviously, unbelievers are thinking about one thing. Believers have the option of thinking about something else, a mindset. But we as Christians also have the option of not thinking about the things of the Lord and setting our minds on the things of the flesh as well. It's my opinion that the first part of Romans chapter 8, this walking, mind the things of the flesh and things of the Spirit, describes a Christian, much like I believe Romans 7 is describing a Christian in whom the flesh is more active than it should be. But down in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I think it's true that we can be after the flesh, we can mind the things of the flesh, even though we are not in the flesh in the sense that we are now in the Spirit. We are in Christ, we are not in the flesh in terms of our location or the space where we are positionally in Christ. So the point I'm trying to make is that we are not sleeping while we're abiding in Christ. This is not a senseless function. We are spiritually aware of our surroundings, and more importantly, we are thinking about our surroundings in Christ. Meditation on the Word is not an option for believers. I believe it is impossible to walk in the Spirit, to be being filled with the Spirit, to be abiding in Christ, and not for the Word to be just inside of our mind. And I believe that meditation is a day and night proposition. Not that our minds do not, let me put it this way, I think that our minds can be focused on Christ, and the attitude of that fellowship with Him in our quiet time can establish our attitude toward the rest of the day. And even though we're busy doing whatever we have to do, our mind going this, there, and the other, that inward consciousness of His presence is always there. And the joy of what we're thinking about from the Word keeps coming back. And every time we get a free moment, our default setting is what we're thinking about in the Word. And it works. A lot of people say, I just don't have time to meditate. I mean, I got to go to work and I got to do this, that, and the other. Well, it's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. And it needs to be for the believer. To set one's mind on the person and work of Christ is not a momentary hearing about Him. When we hear about the Lord at church, or when we read a verse in the morning, or whatever we do in our devotions, that's not a momentary thing. It's to set the stage for a permanent consideration. It is actively contemplating Him. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is constantly, actively glorifying Christ as we're abiding in Him. The best view of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so valuable, I think, when we read the scripture, to be looking for Christ. Are you attracted to Him? The thing to which we ought to be most attracted in the Word is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to know a lot of information, and I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with that. I preach many informational messages. But if we omit Christ, that becomes a problem, because we get the idea that the reason for studying the Bible is to get information. And that's not really true. The most important thing in our coming to the Word is to see the revelation of God that He's put in there of Himself. And it can be through the information, and we need to be sure that we make that application. The second concept aligning itself with abiding is this, point B, a yielded spirit, spiritual yielding. Now, I've tried to say that abiding has an active concept, a focusing concept. It's not just wandering in and out in our dreams about the Lord. It is a mindset on the Lord, an active mindset. Now I'd like to go in the opposite direction and show you and say something about spiritual yielding. Turn with me back a page in my Bible to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, I'd like to begin reading with verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The parallel presented in this passage is the similarity of our having yielded to sin before we were saved and yielding to God since we've been saved. Yielding and abiding are not active verbs. Faith is not a work of righteousness that we do to earn salvation. It is not a mental agreement with the facts of the gospel. It is a spiritual yieldedness to and a reception of the realities. So, in one sense, point A, mental focus, abiding in Christ has to do with our focusing our mind on the Lord in our abiding process. Secondly, a yielded spirit is passive. The very idea of being yielded is that it is not doing. It is yielding to. Militarily, I understand that they present arms to somebody walking by to inspect the troops or whatever. And all you do is you hold your weapon up. You don't shoot anybody. You just hold it up there. It's not an active thing. It's a presentation before the Lord. So faith in itself is not an active verb. Okay? However, in Romans 16:26, we read of the obedience of faith. Grammatically, A.T. Robertson says, the Greek Greek guy that I have a lot of confidence in. Grammatically, this is the obedience which springs from faith, the act of surrender. So, with regard to faith, even though it has a passive function, it also has an active result. Right? It is the obedience that comes from faith. Faith itself is not a work by which we're saved, but it always produces obedience. True faith will produce obedience. Faith involves both of the concepts that we're talking about here, an active and an inactive one. Take the idea of worship. Worship is bowing before, yielding to the Lord, offering praise to the worthiness of God. It's not a performance that seeks to earn God's attention or applause from anybody. A.P. Gibbs writes, "The term worship, like many other great words such as grace and love, defies adequate definition. Worship is a spontaneous thing. It is something which has to be it is not something that has to be laboriously pumped up, but that which springs up and overflows from a heart filled with a sense of greatness and goodness." So in that sense, worship is an inactive thing. So abiding is that way. Even though worship itself is not a work that we produce, so we don't make worship happen. But something happens when we worship. And that's important to remember. Worship is a passive yielding ourselves to praise what God is. But worship definitely creates something in us when it happens. So our focus in worship, as in faith, should not be how can I make obedience happen? How can I make worship happen? But to relate to the Lord, and He makes it happen through us. Abiding is that way. Yielding our spirit to the reality of what God is in us, which is a passive function, allows the Spirit to vitalize in and through us the fruits that are far beyond us. The Spirit of Christ energizes the nature of Christ as we worship the glory of Christ, is my summary of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's my opinion that the phrases "abide in me," "being filled with the Spirit," "walking in the Spirit," and "the believer's present rest" are synonymous. Each has a passive element of our being in Him and an active element of the Spirit demonstrating Christ's nature in us. So, this is what, to me, the meaning of abiding is. I don't doubt but what, as time goes on, the Lord will teach us some more about that. This is one of those things that are too big for a sermon, to be sure. And we grow into it as the Lord helps us along the way. As you strain to think about what this mystical union of ye and me and I and you is, I'd like to leave you with a few paragraphs, if I may, from Hudson Taylor. Because he went through this catharsis big time. I'm not sure exactly at what point in his ministry in China Inland Mission this happened in his life, this 6 or 8 month period in his life. But he went through a catharsis that that I'd like to read you a little bit about. He's writing a letter to his sister explaining it. "My mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need personally for more of our mission, of more holiness, life, power in our souls. But personal need stood first, and I was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the Word more diligently, sought more time for retirement and meditation, but all was without effect. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I know that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I began the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye from Him for a moment, but pressure of duties, sometimes very trying, constant interruptions apt to be so wearying, often caused me to forget Him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are far more difficult to control. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote, and I quote from memory, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting in the faithful one." But this was not all he showed me, nor one half. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the Blessed Spirit poured directly into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap, the fullness, out of Him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all. The root, the stem, the branches, the twigs, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit is not only that. He is soil and sunshine and showers and 10,000 times more. And then he goes on. And the last sentence he says is this. The only power for deliverance from sin or for true service is Christ. Now, I've got just a little bit of time. I want to read a few more collections that I have regarding this matter of abiding. This is by Andrew Murray again. The beautiful image of the believer abiding in Christ, he has the power to offer that to others of which they can eat and live. Amid all who surround him, he becomes like a tree of life, of which they can taste and be refreshed. He is in his circle a center of life and of blessing, and that simply because he abides in Christ and receives from him the spirit and the life of which he can impart to others. Jowett wrote, "There are some people who visit Christ. There are others who abide in him. To the one class, religion is a temporary expedient. To the others, it is a permanent principle. To the one class, Christ is an occasional shelter. To the other, he is an eternal home." And Alistair McGrath wrote, Evangelicalism, particularly American evangelicalism, is failing the modern church. Evangelicals have done a superb job of evangelizing people, but they are failing to provide believers with approaches to living that keep them going and growing in spiritual relationship with him. A.W. Tozier wrote, the simplicity which is in Christ is really found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organization, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention, but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we, in our day, know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. We can abide in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for the answers that you give from the consternations of our questions, the difficulties that we have in setting aside the things of the world to take up that which is far better. Thank you, Lord, for the example of some who've gone before us, for the testimony of many who write about this wonderful subject. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. Not make this a difficult thing. Not making excuses for our excuses, but help us, Lord, to see that you have given yourself to us, that you offer reality of life that is eternal, and that simply we as children can follow you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us all the time, your especial presence with us when we're together. In Jesus' name, amen.